Luke chapter 3. I'm sure you came for the jokes tonight, but why don't we do a Bible study instead? Luke 3, let's pray before we get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. And Lord, every day we realize afresh just how great your mercies are toward us. Lord, that you've been so faithful to us, even when we've been faithless. Lord, that you've been by our side. You've watched over us. You've protected us. Even during those times, Lord, when we weren't walking as closely as we should have been. Lord, we're so amazed at your faithfulness toward us and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, your love has won our love. And because you loved us, we love you. And we desire tonight, Lord, to deepen that love and that passion and that appreciation for you. Lord, burn in our hearts afresh tonight the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us in a profound way. Let the message of John again become fresh in the ears of your people. Help us, Lord, to respond tonight to your word, to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Work in our hearts tonight, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if all goes as expected, Baltimore Orioles shortstop Cal Ripken will play in his 2,131st consecutive baseball game. That will be breaking Lou Gehrig's 61-year-old record, a record once thought to be unbreakable. Even though he's been hit by a pitch 44 times, throughout his career, he has never missed a game. In 2,131 games, Ripken has only missed 164 innings. That's incredible. On May the 30th, 1992, though, when it all began, no one envisioned this as the beginning of a great streak. It was just a rookie player getting a start at shortstop. Over the last 13 years, Ripken has gone about his business, done his job day in and day out, game after game. Never flashy, always unselfish, Ripken has simply been about his business with little fanfare or little attention. That is, until recently. They say that last night in Baltimore, when Ripken tied the record, he was given 9 separate standing ovations. One of them lasted for 5 minutes and 20 seconds. Ripken will do tonight what he's done in relative obscurity for 13 years. Just go out and play baseball. But tonight he will do it under the spotlight. Suddenly the eyes of 47,000 fans and a national TV audience, the eyes of all those people will be on Cal Ripken's every move. For 30 years, Jesus lived in relative obscurity. Every day, day after day, he arose and did his job and went about his Father's business. Jesus set a record for consecutive days without a sin, every one that he ever lived. But then suddenly, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, people began to take notice of Jesus. The veil of obscurity was lifted, and the Son of God walked out from behind it into the spotlight. And for the next 3.5 years, every eye would be fixed on Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to take a look at the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist introduced him to the nation. Heaven gave him a standing ovation, and Jesus began a journey that would ultimately affect the destiny of the whole world. It all began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, or as most historians agree, around 29 AD. Jesus was somewhere around 30 years old. He was probably more like 35 years old. Jesus and John, around 35 when they started, when their ministry started. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, The whole political backdrop is being painted for us here by Luke. Now, this was not Herod the Great, but this was his son, Herod Antipas. Antipas was the puppet ruler over Galilee and over the region of Perea, which was the region just east of the Jordan River, right around the Jordan River at the mouth where the Jordan comes into the Dead Sea. This was the venue of John the Baptist's ministry. Perea. Galilee was Jesus' stomping grounds. And so, Herod Antipas, being the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, placed him in close proximity to both Jesus and John. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Now, in the Jewish law, God had appointed that the high priest would be one of the sons of Aaron from the family of Levi. But in 66 BC, the Romans began to appoint the high priest. Usually it was sold to the highest bidder, and it had to be a Roman collaborator or a Roman supporter. Annas was appointed high priest in 7 AD, but because he didn't follow the party line, the Romans stripped him of his position in 14 AD. Caiaphas was appointed a few years later in 18 AD, and he occupied the high priesthood another 18 years until 36 AD. Since Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, it was generally agreed by the Jews that there were two high priests during this period. Annas was the Jews' sentimental favorite. He was the behind-the-scenes high priest, so to speak. But Caiaphas was the priest appointed by the Romans and able to appease them in their politics. And so this happened while Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. They both were the high priest at the time. At that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now remember that John, the son of Zacharias, was himself a priest. And yet John had decided not to live and work among the regular priesthood. The two main centers of priestly population were the Ophel district in Jerusalem and the oasis city of Jericho, a few miles away. Apparently, John had abandoned these venues and had moved out into the wilderness. The sad truth of the matter was that the priesthood had gotten fat and rich and spiritually apathetic and lethargic. In fact, the priesthood had become a very lucrative business. You remember twice Jesus had to turn the tables of the money changers over in the temple. He had to run off the merchandisers from the temple. The priesthood had gotten rich off the temple service, selling the sacrifices, you know, performing the services of the money changers and all. And as a result, they were living a very lucrative lifestyle. The priests that John knew were living lives of physical ease and material opulence. The earthly prosperity that they had achieved had lulled them into a spiritual sleep and stupor. John, on the other hand, adopted a lifestyle that was in contrast to that which he saw among the priesthood of his day. It was a lifestyle that opposed the abuses that he saw in the priesthood. Matthew tells us that rather than wearing designer robes, John came wearing a camel's hair vest or mantle. He wore a leather belt. Rather than feasting on expensive cuisines and fine delicacies, John ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts were the food of the poor. They were usually roasted or they were dried in the sun. And people say that they taste like shrimp. Never had one myself. But John's dedication, his dress, even his diet, were designed to contrast the compromise and the carnality that had developed within the priesthood. For years, John had spent time preparing himself in the wilderness. He graduated from Wilderness U. from the seminary of solitude and separation. John had spent time where Moses and Elijah and later Paul would spend time with God in the wilderness. And it was there in the wilderness that God forged within John the character and the fire that would be so characteristic of his ministry. It was there that John developed his rugged brand of spirituality. And God burned into his heart a fiery message. Now the time had finally come for him to deliver that message. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Two elements characterize John's preaching: the message of repentance and the manifestation of baptism. John told the crowds that came out to hear him to repent or to turn it around. Understand that sinful man, whenever he is left on his own, to his own devices, he will always gravitate away from God, never towards Him. And so John's message was repent. To turn around, to turn your life back in the direction of God. John was demanding a change of heart, not just a doing of good deeds. He said, repent. Turn it around. Get your life back lined up with God. And then he offered the people a way to manifest this change of heart, or a way to demonstrate it, a way to display it. And that was through baptism. Baptism was the public statement that John asked the people to make to express their desire for personal purification. And so many, many people went down to the Jordan River to there be baptized by John. Luke adds, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, to identify John as the promised forerunner, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, in ancient times, whenever a king would visit a foreign country, whenever a country had a special dignitary as a guest, the host nation would go and level out the roads and straighten the paths in order to make the entrance of this dignitary more comfortable and safer. The DOT would work overtime to correct any blind spots along the highways, or to smooth out any unnecessary curves. You know, here in Atlanta, there's road construction everywhere. Why? Because we're inviting the world to come for the Olympics next summer. People are coming from all over the world, and so we're leveling out the roads. We're repaving the rough spots. We want to make the roads smooth for our guests. Likewise, John was preparing the hearts of the people for a very special visitor, for a special dignitary, for the King Himself, the Messiah. John was sent to pave the way for God Himself. John's job was to prep the hearts of the people, of men and women, for the arrival of the King and the coming of salvation. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Make way for the Messiah. He's about to come, John said. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Notice the multitudes came to hear John the Baptist. To me, this is amazing because John, remember, at least as far as we know, never performed a miracle. I assume that he didn't have a mailing list. And I would imagine that he didn't have access to the media. Now, you would think today, in today's climate, if you don't work miracles, and you don't have a mailing list, and you don't have access to the media, how in the world are you going to draw a crowd? And yet, the multitudes flocked to hear John the Baptist. Why? Because the people were hungry for God. And they sensed that John the Baptist was the real McCoy. You know, there are a lot of false prophets running around. And really, when you stop and analyze them, when you take a good look at them, they're pretty easy to figure out. But there was something about John that made the people realize that, yes, indeed, this was a true man of God. What John did possess was not a mailing list or a miracle or a lot of media attention, but he did possess a dedicated life, a humble attitude, an uncompromising honesty, a message from God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And those were the characteristics that attracted the people. Those were the characteristics that the people came out to see. They came out to see this man who walked with God. They wanted to hear what he had to say. The church today could learn a lot from John. They came out to be baptized by him, but he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now John was not one for mincing words. He was not one for softening it up and watering it down. Here he confronts the establishment of his day, and he does so without blinking. The Gospel of John says that the big boys in Jerusalem sent a delegation out to scrutinize John's ministry and to question the authority by which he spoke. When they got there, John refers to them as a brood of vipers. He points his finger at them. He calls them a family of snakes who rush out of the bushes at the first smell of a brush fire. They just slither out. You see, before John came on the scene, there was great expectation among the Jewish people. There was a messianic fever among the people. The prophets had predicted the coming of the Messiah, and the people sensed that his coming was close. They also believed that when Messiah appeared, he would judge the wicked for their sin. John's ministry scared a lot of people because it signaled that Messiah was about to come, and in their minds that meant judgment. It signaled that judgment was near. And these brood of vipers all slithered out of the bushes when they felt the heat, and they could smell the coming of judgment. A lot of the Jews were coming to John to be baptized just to be on the safe side. They had no desire to repent. They had no intention of changing their lifestyle or bearing fruits of repentance. They went back home and their lives didn't reflect the slightest effort to change or to be different. They just wanted to be baptized so that the coming judgment didn't catch them unprepared, just so that they could be safe. These were the people that John called snakes. Reminds me of a soldier who wore a Roman Catholic Saint's medal, a Protestant cross, and a Jewish Star of David. When asked why he wore all three pieces of silver, he replied, "I'm taking no chances." This was the mentality of the Jews who came to hear John. They weren't serious about repentance. They were just trying to cover their attitude was more of superstition than real faith. People today with the same attitude. They come to church. They pray the sinner's prayer. They make a profession of faith. They get baptized. But in their daily lifestyle, there's not the slightest demonstration that they want to change or that they want to be different. There's not the slightest indication that they realize they've broken the heart of God and they need to obey Him. They're not sorry for breaking the heart of God. They don't care about obedience. All they want is some fire insurance. They smell the heat, and they slither out of the bushes. Remember, for you to be saved, it takes more than just belief in a set of doctrines. There are two things it takes to be saved. That's repentance and faith. Repent and believe, we're told in the Scriptures. Repentance is a desire to change. It's a desire to be different. And without that desire, you're not going to make it to heaven. John saying that his baptism meant nothing until there was evidence of repentance, until there was a true desire to change. He said, in addition, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Understand, it was strange for Jews to be baptized. This was unusual. In the law of Moses, baptism was not required of the Jews. It was only required of Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. For a Jew to submit to baptism, he was admitting that spiritually speaking, he was really no better off than a Gentile. You know, this was so difficult for the pompous Jews to accept. For they thought that they were saved simply by being Jews. This is why it's so difficult for them to humble themselves and be baptized. But John makes it clear that as far as salvation is concerned, being a Jew is no big deal. It's no different if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Both have to repent. Neither one of them have a free ticket to heaven. Both have to repent of their sin and put their faith in God's promise of salvation. It takes repentance and faith on the part of both Jew and Gentile alike. If all God wanted were Jews, He could turn rocks into rabbis. Children of Abraham into, turn them from stones, if that's all He wanted. He says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John says judgment is coming. And the axe will be laid where there is no fruit. Don't say you've repented of your sins just because you've shed a few tears or made a few vows. Real repentance is evidenced by a desire to change, a determination and some demonstration. He's saying He's going to lay the axe to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's saying that God is looking for the fruits of repentance, not just hollow confessions. And so the people ask Him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." One of the proofs of repentance is to stop thinking about yourself. Stop worrying about number one. Stop thinking about only yourself. If you really want to please God, show some kindness to your neighbor. Look outside of yourself. This is one of the fruits of repentance. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to Him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Fair play and honesty is another sign of repentance. In other words, true repentance affects your business practices. If the confessions you make on Sunday don't affect the deals that you make on Monday, something's wrong. Your repentance is not genuine. You're only mouthing empty words. Likewise, the soldiers asked Him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And so He said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Humility, honesty, contentment are also signs of real repentance. Those who have repented of their sin, stop blaming others for their problems. They've ceased with excuses. They've accepted ownership of their own sin. They now see their actions as their responsibility. If you're truly repentant, you're going to stop the blame game and accept where you are and what you've done. And they've also stopped being obsessed with the here and now. Their eyes are on eternity. They're more concerned with heaven's reward than wages on earth. Are there fruits of repentance evidenced in your life? If not, you need to stop and examine your heart and see if your repentance is a true one, if it's genuine. had a lady call me last night who wants to divorce her husband. And I told her why. She said, well, there's no reason. He's really a good guy. But I just think it'll make me happy. I said, do you call yourself a Christian? She says, oh, yes. I said, well, is there any thought of pleasing God? Is there any thought of doing what He wants you to do? And she was silent. You know, true repentance takes God into consideration. True repentance means that I'm going to start factoring God into the equation of my life. That I'm no longer going to leave Him on the outside. That what matters to Him is going to matter to me. That I'm going to desire to change. I'm going to desire to walk His way. I want to please Him more than I want my own happiness. This is true repentance. And guys, it's not an option. It's a part of salvation. It's a prerequisite for salvation. Without true repentance, you cannot be saved. John's message was one of repentance. Repentance for the remission of sins, we're told in verse 3. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The rabbis had disciples who performed for them all kinds of menial tasks. If they wanted a cup of water, their disciples would run and get a cup of water. If they needed their coat as they were walking out the door, the disciple would run and get them their coat. The rabbis had these disciples who waited on them hand and foot. But there was one task that no disciple would ever be required to do. One job so dirty, so menial, so demeaning that no disciple, no matter how low his rank, would ever be asked to do for his rabbi. And that was to wash his feet or to remove his sandals. You see, in the Middle East at that time, there were no sewage or sanitation systems. The street itself served as the sewer. And so a person's sandals would invariably get coated with slime. No one was so low that he would be expected to remove another man's sandals. And yet John says, there's one coming after me who is so special, who is so exalted, who is so important, that I am not even worthy to loosen his sandals. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. He is that exalted, that important, that special. No, John says, I am not the Messiah. John was simply a servant. He was the forerunner for the Messiah. John had baptized with water. God had used John to produce in the people a desire to change. But Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And God would use Jesus to produce in people the dynamic to change. Guys, there are two different baptisms. For years, the church that understood only one form of baptism, John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. And each week, the preacher, like a careful surgeon, would lay bare our sin and pound home the judgment. He'd preach on hell. Hell, fire, and damnation. Boy, we heard it. Some Sundays things got so hot you walked out and you could smell the soot on your jacket. Hot stuff. Boy, he laid bare our sin. He pounded home the judgment. And each week, sure enough, you would feel the urge to come to the altar and repent. Oh, you were so sorry. You had blown it. You knew that you had done wrong and you genuinely wanted to do better. So usually the altar call was full. Usually I was at the altar week after week. But wanting to do right and doing it are two different things. And what you wanted to do on Sunday, so often you lack the wherewithal to perform it on Monday. Like a football team that can draw up a perfect play on the chalkboard, and yet they fail in being able to execute it. They lack the ability. That was me. I had good intentions on Sunday, but I lacked the ability on Monday. And so I spent my early years floundering, vacillating back and forth between repentance and condemnation. Repentance and condemnation. Repentance on Sunday, condemnation by Wednesday. It was a vicious cycle. There was no victory. That is, until I learned about this second baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I finally learned that Jesus is capable and willing to pour out His Holy Spirit upon my life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He can empower me with a dynamic to live victoriously for Him. I discovered that it's not enough to turn from sin without turning to Jesus and requesting His baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the early days of NASA, the big problem in space travel was the ability to break out of the Earth's gravitational field. The challenge was developing and harnessing an upward explosion that would exceed and overpower the downward pull of gravity. This is the problem in our spiritual lives. Sin is pulling us downward. Sin is a negative gravity that keeps us soaring with God and living victoriously. Repentance repairs us to receive from Jesus. Repentance puts us in the place to receive His power. It puts us on the launching pad, so to speak. But repentance is not enough to lift us off and get us airborne. It doesn't ignite my burners. It opens up my heart, but it doesn't stimulate me with power. You see, it takes the spark of the Holy Spirit, a controlled burn, to elevate my standard of living, to break through the pull of sin. On the cross, Jesus manufactured this power, and He harnesses it, and He delivers it in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we ask Him, Jesus will fill our hearts with the Spirit, and He will give us this power. He'll cause liftoff. He'll give us victory. He'll produce in us a boldness to face opposition, a passion in the midst of apathy around us, a love for people, and an ability to obey. There are two baptisms, not one. It's not enough just to repent, turn from sin. You need to turn to Jesus and be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. John says, "There is one coming after me who has this power, the power that I lack. I've preached to you repentance, but Jesus will bestow upon you power and dynamic and supernatural energy to change your life and raise it to a new standard, a new level. Do you desire that power tonight? Seek it. Ask Jesus for this power. Ask Him for His baptism tonight. John goes on, his winnowing fan, or his pitchfork, is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Remember, John was an Old Testament prophet. And here he follows in their pattern. He merges in a single prophecy both the first and second comings of Christ. During His first coming, Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to empower His people to dynamic living. But it's in His second coming that He will execute judgment. That He will come with His winnowing fan or His spiritual pitchfork, and He'll separate the wheat from the chaff, or the righteous from the unrighteous, the believers, true believers, from the unbelievers. He says, and with many other exhortations He preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by Him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. He had been guilty of many sins, but none as serious as trying to silence John. Notice Luke refers to Herodias, not as Herod's wife, which she was, but as his brother Philip's wife. That was a not so subtle jab at Herod's sin, Herod's wickedness. You see, Herod met his sister-in-law, Herodias, on a visit to Rome. He fell in lust with her. Not in love with her. He fell in lust with her. He became enamored with her charms. And he immediately divorced his wife, then married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. In this one act, he was guilty of divorce, of adultery, and of incest. John judged rightly that the king should set a moral standard for the people. He should be an example. And so he took the king to task. He spoke out against Herod and Herodias' sin. You know, John was really the embodiment of what he preached. He said that Jesus would set our hearts on fire, but that fire had already been kindled in the heart of John. You remember, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit since his mother's womb. He thought nothing of taking the king on himself. He exposed the sin of Herod and Herodias, and as a result, he incurred a woman's scorn. John's unflinching stand against sin and against the powers that be cost him his freedom first and later even cost him his life, as we'll see. You know, it's a funny thing what we do to our prophets. While they're alive, we persecute them. Then once they're dead, we praise them. Today, most white people have only positive words for Martin Luther King Jr. But while he was alive, they considered him a dangerous man. He was a threat to the status quo and to the white monopoly on American society. Now that he's dead, it's okay for white people to praise him. But when he was alive, he was feared. He was a threat. That's the way it is with prophets. That's the way it is with men of God. While they're alive, they're dangerous. People are scared of them. People are threatened by them. Because they expose people's sin, as Martin Luther King exposed the sin of prejudice. While they're alive, they're hard to handle. They're hard to deal with. People want to run from them. People are scared of them. They're a threat to the status quo. But once they're dead and gone, well, a dead prophet is a safe prophet. So you can promote him and you can praise him. So it was with John the Baptist and men of God in all eras. A true man of God, committed to the truth of God, is a threat to the status quo. If go unchecked, he's going to upset someone's apple cart. He makes the establishment feel uncomfortable. He causes the people in power to squirm. This was the effect that John the Baptist had upon the establishment of his day. He caused even the king and his adulterous wife to squirm. And they eventually tried to silence him and shut him up in prison. May we praise the Johns around us while they're alive. Not wait until they're dead. May we follow in their example. May we support them while we can. Now, when all the people were baptized, now again, all the people, multitudes came out to John. This was a move of God, and it was moving the masses. Historical sources tell us that the 15th year of Tiberius was a sabbatical year in Israel. That meant that people retired from their business and agricultural duties, and they had the year off, so to speak. This was what allowed these vast numbers of people to go down to the Jordan River and hear what John had to say and be baptized there. John came on the scene at just the right time. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now, several years ago, in downtown New Orleans, a fire broke out in St. Charles's Christian Church. The church was a part of the Disciples of Christ denomination. The fire broke out in the sanctuary, but it was extinguished before it could reach the rest of the building. Early one morning, shortly after the fire, one of the assistant fire chiefs came into the building to inspect the damage. The man happened to be a Roman Catholic. As he was stumbling around in the darkness, this was in the early morning hours, all he had was a flashlight. He accidentally tripped over some object on the floor, and without, you know, realizing it, he fell into the baptismal pool. Just flopped right in. It was full of water. All of the water that they'd used to extinguish the fire had funneled down and had filled the baptismal pool, and so he fell right into the baptistry. Was wet from head to foot. Well, when the fellow finally found his way back out, he walked out into the street and he said to a fellow fireman, "Who does this building belong to?" The man wasn't sure, but he said, "I think it's the Disciples of Christ." The Catholic chief replied, "I don't know anything about them, but it looks like I'm one of them now." The reason Jesus was baptized was twofold. First, His baptism was a means of identifying with us. Of saying, "Look, I'm one of you now." It was a way of identifying with mankind. Remember, John's baptism was for the repentance of sin. Jesus, obviously, being sinless, didn't have a need to be baptized. And yet He chose to be baptized to identify with us, to prove that, yes, He was one of us. But He was also baptized to identify with God. The people rightly recognized the activity surrounding John the Baptist as a move of God. And Jesus wanted to go down and join the action. Allowing Himself to be baptized by John was His way of giving it His approval. John's teaching, His approval. It was His way of affirming that, yes, indeed, John was a true man of God. In fact, he was identifying with God in the move of God there at the Jordan. As Jesus was being baptized, we're told that He prayed and the heaven was opened. You know, Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions He prayed while He was being baptized. We're going to find in the Gospel of Luke that Luke has a fascination with Jesus' prayer life. There are many details concerning His prayer life that Luke gives us that the other Gospel writers don't. Luke focused on the humanity of Christ, and therefore he placed a special emphasis on the priority that Jesus placed on prayer. And so, while he prayed, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are My beloved Son. In You I am well pleased." A beautiful picture of the Trinity. You remember in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 21, there the Lord told us, "I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other." God is one God. There is no other God. God is one. He's one God. And yet this one God exists in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here we see all three persons of the Trinity manifested at one time. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son in the waters, and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Now, there have been all sorts of speculation down through the centuries as to what Jesus did in these silent years. The last mention we have in His life was when He was 12 years old, when He went to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, when His parents finally came and found Him, He said to them, "Hey, did you doubt that I would be about My Father's business?" And yet, what happened from the time He was 12? All the way up until the time He was near 30, as we're told, or possibly even 35 years old. We don't know. What about the 23 silent years between His trip to the temple and the beginning of His ministry? We really know nothing about those years. And yet to me it's a mute point. It really doesn't matter. For whatever Jesus did during that period, one thing is for certain. Jesus never once sinned against the Father. For at the end of those mysterious years, the Father speaks plainly from heaven to clear up all confusion. He says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Whatever He did during that period of time, God put His stamp of approval on it and said that in everything you've done, you are my Son and I am pleased in you. He testified of the sinlessness of Jesus. I wonder, too, what the Father's statement must have, or the effect that the Father's statement must have had upon Jesus Himself. It's interesting to me that in the very next chapter, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, his first attempt at that temptation is to try to get Jesus to doubt His divine identity. In chapter 4, he'll come to Jesus. Satan will bait him and say, "If you are the Son of God," trying to plant that seed of doubt, trying to get him to question his true identity, his divine identity. It just makes you wonder how the humanity of Christ interacted with the divinity of Christ. How His human nature interacted with His divine nature. As a small child, at what point did it dawn on Him who He really was? That identity form and forge in His life as He grew up. I'm certain that Jesus had no doubts as to who He really was and what He had come to do. I'm sure that from the very beginning of His life onward, there was a part of Jesus that understood perfectly who He was. When He was 12 and His parents found Him in the temple, He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Apparently at 12, Jesus knew exactly who He was, that He was the Son of God. I'm sure that there was a part of Jesus from the very beginning that was conscious of who He was and conscious of His mission. And yet, because He had lived for so long, just the daily routine of life, and I believe He spent those silent years there in Nazareth, working in His Father's carpenter shop, providing for His family. But having spent so long just carrying out the routine of life, I wonder if His humanity needed a reminder. Or perhaps He needed a wake-up call that the time had come for that which He had come to do. Some kind of a dawning, some kind of a realization. Everyone who has watched Cal Ripken over the last several years has been amazed at how matter-of-fact he's taken his achievement. For Cal, it's been no big deal. He's just been doing what he does every day. He's just been going out and playing baseball. No big deal. But I read in the paper yesterday how that over the last several days, he's become more sensitive to what he probably will accomplish tonight. His friend in the Baltimore outfielder, Brady Anderson, says, "It's starting to mean a little more to him now that he realizes how much it means to other people." Perhaps this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus had always been about His Father's business. Every day He awoke to do the Father's will. As far as His attitude was concerned, nothing would change now that He was beginning His public ministry. What the Father wanted to awaken within Him was the realization of how much His ministry would mean to others. Suddenly the spotlight would shine on His every move. He would come under intense scrutiny and criticism and ultimately rejection. Jesus would be tested as no one before or since has ever been tested. And perhaps at the outbreak of His ministry, the Father decided to burn into the heart of His Son a sense of identity that could never be shaken. And so there He spoke into His ears, not just so that everyone else could hear, but so that His own Son could hear Himself, reaffirming His identity. He says, "This
He said specifically, not just this, but he said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Confirming his identity, saying those magnificent words that probably rang in his ears for the rest of his life. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Luke says about 30 years of age. He doesn't give us an exact figure as to how old Jesus was. We know he was born between the years 4 and 6 B.C. when they went and they, you know, redid the calendar. The monk who did it tried to match up the birth of Christ with 0 AD, but he made some miscalculations. Because we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And because Herod played such a central role in the Christmas story, we know that Jesus had to have been born before the death of Herod. And so somewhere between 5 and 6 BC is a good guess. Now, what we're not sure of is how to reckon the 15th year of Tiberius. Different scholars compute it in different ways. Some say 26 AD, some say 29 AD. If you go with the earlier, you know, period, Jesus could have been right at 30 years old. If you go with the later period, he may have been 35. Luke simply says somewhere around 30. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Luke makes clear that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, but was his supposed son. Joseph was Mary's husband, and Jesus' stepdad from the beginning. But the genetic and biological father of Jesus Christ was God himself. Many people just supposed that Jesus was Joseph's son. He was the son of Joseph, the supposed son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Joseph's genealogy is given to us over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. There too we're told that Jesus was not the natural born son of Joseph. In verse 16, there we're told, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." The specific, you know, wording there. That Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Mary gave birth to Jesus. She was the only human parent in his lineage. Mary was. It's clear that Jesus' only biological parent was Mary. But Joseph's genealogy is presented because the legal right and the royal rights were always passed down from father to son. Therefore, Jesus, as Joseph's adopted son, would become the heir of his legal rights, an heir of his position in the royal lineage. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that Jacob begat Joseph. Here we're told Joseph, the son of Heli. What's the deal? Matthew says that Joseph was the son of Jacob, or Jacob begat Joseph. Here we're told that Joseph was the son of Heli. Most scholars feel that Luke's genealogy was actually the genealogy of Mary. And that if Mary had no brothers, if Heli had no sons, then Joseph, being Mary's brother, would be considered the son of Heli, as well as the son of Jacob. Though he was actually Heli's son-in-law, because Mary had brothers, you know, he would just, as far as Jewish law goes, he was the equivalent of Heli's son. And therefore it could be said of him, the son of Heli. There is, I believe, good evidence to show that this genealogy is actually the genealogy of Mary. And it shows Jesus' actual birth line. Whereas Matthew talks about his legal descendancy, here Luke talks about his natural descendancy, the line from which he actually came. Now he says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Simeiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur. And I have no idea how these names are pronounced. I'm just guessing as I go. The son of Joseph. It's probably not Josie. What would that be? Jose. 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 It's not Jose. The son of Eleazar. The son of Joram. Jose. The son of Matthat. The son of Levi. The son of Simeon. The son of Judah. The son of Joseph. The son of Jonan. The son of Eliakim. Yes, I'm going to read all these names. I don't know why, but I just want to read them. The son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, the son of Nathan, the son of David. If you go back to Matthew's genealogy, which is the genealogy of Joseph, you'll see that Joseph's genealogy goes back to Solomon. And you remember that David was given a promise that never would one of his descendants not be sitting upon the throne of David. That the throne of David, that the throne of Israel, that the everlasting kingdom of God would always be inhabited by a descendant of David. And that promise, what we call the Davidic covenant, was passed down from David to Solomon to Rehoboam, all the way down to Joseph, who passed on the legal right to the throne to his adopted son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus became the eternal king that sits upon the throne of David. Now, there's a problem, though. And that is that if you go back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22, there is a king known as Coniah or Jeconiah. And this man was so wicked that God placed a curse upon he and his family. He said, "For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Now, wait a minute. What is God doing? Because he's just said that the royal right to the Davidic covenant is going to pass down from Solomon. Now, in the midst of Solomon's, you know, descendancy, he puts a curse on Jeconiah. And he says of Jeconiah that never will he have a son that sits upon the throne, or a descendant that sits upon the throne. Now, wait a minute. God's cursed his own line. God has just prohibited the Messiah from ever coming and taking the throne, because no descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit upon the throne. What has God done? In his anger to judge Coniah, he's destroyed his promise. No. Wait a minute. Here, Jesus' natural line, the genealogy of Mary, goes back to David, but who does it come down through? Not Solomon, but through Nathan. Therefore, Jesus' natural descendancy came through Nathan, which bypassed the curse on Jeconiah. Jesus received the royal rights to the throne through Jeconiah, but he was not a descendant of Jeconiah, because he was actually a blood descendant of Nathan. And so the legal rights came down through Solomon to Jesus, but bypassed the curse because Jesus was not a natural descendant of Zechariah. He was a natural descendant back the other way through Nathan. So he got the legal rights from Solomon without the curse, and he was a natural born descendant of David as the promise required through Nathan, through his other son Nathan. Isn't that amazing? The wisdom and knowledge of God. Just about this time you think you've got God stumped, he slips in the back door on you and demonstrates your foolishness and his wisdom. Now David was the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpha? Arphax? I don't know. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Isn't it interesting how Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam? If you go back into Matthew's genealogy, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. But Luke goes beyond Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Matthew was writing to the Hebrews. And he was concerned about relating Jesus to the Hebrews and to Jewish thought and to Jewish understanding. And the Jews knew that the Messiah was to be born of the seed of David, of the family of Abraham. And so he goes back and he confirms that, yes, Jesus indeed was born of Abraham, was born of David. Received the right to the throne through Abraham and through David. But Luke was writing to the Greek. He was writing to those who valued humanity, and the Greeks understood and really worshipped humanity. The Greeks were the first humanists. And so, whereas Matthew concentrates on Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, Luke concentrates on Jesus as being the perfect human being, the perfect specimen of humanity, humanity as it was meant to be. And therefore he traces Jesus not back to the father of the Jews, Abraham, but all the way back to the father of all men, Adam. Now in chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we go from the baptism to the temptation, really from holy ground to battleground. Right off the bat. No sterner contrast. This is a wonderful experience. The voice speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To the voice in the wilderness saying, if you are the Son of God, questioning his identity. Next week, chapter 4. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Well, the curse put on Jeconiah was that he would, not that he would never have a descendant, but that his descendants would never sit on the throne.